Well, I want to say Merry Christmas. And greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is such an honor that Jamie asked me to be your preacher today. As he mentioned, I'm Presbyterian, but I am a big, longtime fan of Truro Church. You see, this church has been ministering to my family for about 20 years, since 2004. Back in those days, my wife Elizabeth somehow fell in with Truro's Mothers of Preschoolers, MOPS. And then our son James and our daughter Claire both attended Truro Preschool. For a time, Elizabeth was a teaching assistant there and I served on the board. And we made many friendships that have endured even to today. During a transition between pastoral calls, we even worshiped here at Truro in the mid-2010s. For a few years, and though we left, and by the way, Elizabeth did not want to leave. Even though we left, we're back, where once again you have welcomed and embraced us, you've encouraged us in our walk with the Lord, and you have allowed us to be partners with you in ministry. So it may sound odd for a guy in a black robe, but it sort of feels like home. And it's good to be with you, and I thank God for you. Let's now turn our attention to the first 18 verses of John. And you may want to have your Bibles open as we read through it. My Anglican friends know that the Book of Common Prayer's lectionary lists this text as the gospel reading for all three yearly cycles. For today, because it is the first Sunday of Christmas. But when you heard Steve read it for you, it likely didn't strike you as sounding very Christmassy. There's no mention of Bethlehem. There's no Mary, no Joseph, no shepherds, no angels, no wise men, no star. But it is a Christmas story. You could say it's the backstory of Christmas. The way, way back story of Christmas. It reveals to us the identity of Jesus before he ever lay in the manger, introducing us to him against the backdrop of all eternity. We also learn of his mission to the world, the whole world, and this mission is cosmic in proportions. So this is not just the backstory of Christmas, this is the big story of Christmas. Let's take these one at a time. First, Jesus' identity and then his mission. While the words Jesus Christ occur only once in this passage, it is all about him. It speaks of the Word, the Light, and the only Son of God, all three referring to the one person, Jesus. First, the Word. We read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In English, the word "word" is rather pedestrian. A word is just something that helps us explain something and convey meaning when we speak or write. But in the Greco-Roman thought world, word was deeply freighted. John the Evangelist, writing in Greek here, uses the word logos, which could mean word, but in those days, it also was a philosophical concept dearly held by the Stoics. They used logos to signify the reason of things or the omnipresent wisdom that steers the world. For them, it was basically the operating system of the universe. The Stoics, though, did not hold that the logos was personal, so John is not using the term in the same way here, but he likely would have piqued the interest of his Greek-speaking audience. He's basically saying to them, you know that grand, unifying, rational principle that's all the rage? Well, it's not a thing. It's a person, and he's got a name. For his Jewish readers, the word would have resonated not philosophically, but biblically, calling to mind, God said, let there be. And there was. Out of nothing, God created through his word. And we're further reminded of this connection to Genesis, the very words echoing from the beginning, in the beginning. But I want to caution you that beginning, both here and in Genesis, refers not to the commencement of time, but to that which is before time, that is, to eternity. Prior to the creation of time or space or matter, the Word existed, and the Word was always with the Creator. So far, so good. These two assertions likely would not have been too radical for either a Jewish or a Greek audience. But then there's this third statement: the Word was God. Had this been a football game, both sides would have called for a timeout while the play was under further review. This statement is beyond the pale. It and the rest of the passage speaks boldly that the Word and the Father are different persons, but they are both God. The Word even takes part with God in the very act of creation. All things were made through him, in verse 3, and without him, not anything was made. Therefore, the Word is categorically excluded from being a part of the creation because all of creation came to being through him. Now, for many centuries, people have tried to explain the relationship of God and the Word, the Father and the Son, but all too often they have gotten it wrong. Well, thanks be to God that 1,700 years ago this year, some 300 faithful church leaders from Spain in the West to Egypt in the East assembled together to offer a definitive and reliable interpretation of this scripture and others in what we call the Nicene Creed. It expresses the truth in three ways. It says Jesus Christ, the Word, is God from God, true God from true God, and of one being or of the same essence as the Father. The two are co-equal and co-eternal. The Nicene Creed affirms what John is saying here, that the Word, Jesus, is fully God. John also speaks of Jesus as being the light. In verse 4, we see that Jesus is the very life that was in human beings. And in verse 9, he is the true light which enlightens everyone. This does not mean that Jesus is the light of human reason, as of Greek philosophy. His light, rather, comes from his inherent holiness, love's pure light. His light is so great and so glorious that it cannot help but be shed upon all. To Jewish ears, true light would have brought to mind Isaiah's prophecy. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Jesus is the light in contrast to the darkness. And this contrast is spiritual. That's because our first parents in Eden chose to break fellowship with the God who walked with them in the cool of the day. Instead of clinging to the one who is light and life, they slipped into darkness. But it's not just them. Each one of us goes dark in our own way. The Old Testament says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and the New states, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On our own, we live outside the light. Stumbling in the darkness, we can't tell front from back, north from south, or truth from lie. We can't see our way out of the darkness. We need the light. Verse 10, the true light was in the world, yet the world did not know him. Even worse, in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Apparently, we need the light, but we don't want the light. It's kind of like those old monster movies where the vampires hiss and shrink back when they see the light of day arise. It's because they crave darkness. Later in John's gospel, Jesus himself says, people love darkness because their works were evil. You see, we've grown so accustomed to darkness and how things operate in the darkness that we don't even realize how lost we are. C.S. Lewis illustrates this masterfully in his fictional tale called The Great Divorce. In it, we meet those who live small, tedious, and monotonous lives in a dingy and dimly lit hell. They are offered a bus ride to heaven and decide to take it. When they reach their destination, they find everything and everyone there brighter and bigger, more vivid and true and solid than anything they could imagine. But after just a taste of being there and of speaking to the people there, they can't stand it. Nearly all of them get back on the bus for the return trip to hell. Lewis's parable may help us understand a double meaning that's in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it or has not comprehended it. Those in the dark saw the light, but they didn't want anything to do with it. Jesus is the light. The third term in this passage describing Jesus is the only Son. The only here could be translated as the only born or the only begotten. But what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus became the Son of God when he was born of Mary? No. Given what we just learned about the Word, the beginning of Jesus had to be before all time. He is eternally begotten of the Father, as the Creed says. Now, this is mind-boggling for us. We usually think of fathers as preceding their sons, but this is not the case with God. The Son is both begotten of the Father and co-equal with the Father. But how can this be? Gregory of Nazianzus, an early church father, the bishop of Constantinople, who played a major role in shaping the Nicene Creed, gave a speech about this mystery, and he said, God's begetting ought to have the tribute of our reverent silence. It is a way known only to the begetting Father and the begotten Son. Well, if the bishop of Constantinople refuses to hazard a guess about how the Son is eternally begotten, I'm not going to either. The important thing is that the Father has always been the Father and the Son has always been the Son, and they are both one and the same God. John drives this point home in verse 18. Look at it with me. This is where he mentions the only again. He says, no one has ever seen God because God's invisible. Even the Old Testament references about seeing God were only partial. And then it says, the only or the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is fully God. So that brings us to his mission. How would God make himself known to us? In The Jesus I Never Knew, author Philip Yancey tells of his time managing a marine aquarium. He would go to great lengths to ensure ideal conditions in the tank and take the best care of its inhabitants. He writes, you would think, in view of all the energy expended on their behalf, that my fish would be grateful. Not so. Every time my shadow loomed above the tank, they dove for cover into the nearest shell. They showed me only one emotion, fear. Although I opened the lid and dropped in food on a regular schedule, they responded to each visit as a sure sign of my designs to torture them. I could not convince them of my true concern. To my fish, I was deity. I was too large for them, my actions too incomprehensible. To change their perceptions, I began to see I would need to become a fish. This is how it is with our God. He is so awesome and infinite and majestic and glorious that we would be overwhelmed to the point of death if we saw him in all of his glory. And so, for our sake, the Word became flesh. The one who is fully God became fully human, overcoming the tremendous gap between the Creator and the creation. He doesn't become flesh simply to transmit knowledge about himself to us. The law of Moses had already done that, at least in part. Instead, God reveals himself to us in a way that we can see and touch and hear. He wanted to know us intimately and deeply. And to do that, he would not only become flesh, but he would also dwell among us. Really, God's mission to the world has always been to dwell among us. We see this time and again in the pages of Scripture. God reached out to humanity to restore that relationship lost in Eden. He said to Israel, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." In a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, he led them out of bondage in Egypt. He came to them in a cloud of glory at the tabernacle in the wilderness and later at the temple in Jerusalem. And whenever his people would stray from him, he sent prophets to call them to repent and to remind him of his covenant faithfulness and steadfast love. And in the fullness of time, he sends Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. God wants to be with us. We learn from Revelation that in the end, this mission will be fully realized by us. As we read this morning, a voice from the throne of God will one day say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with human beings. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That plan can and will come about only because of the work of Jesus Christ, who reconciles lost people to God. And the mission has begun, but it is still unfolding. Notice in verse 5, it doesn't say the light shined in the darkness. It says the light shines in the darkness. It's in the present tense. The light shines still today. Jesus continues to seek us out. You remember that old Bob Dylan song, "Knocking on Heaven's Door"? Well, this is that in reverse. This is the one from heaven knocking on the world's door. And even when he's not welcomed in, keeps knocking. So that's the mission. So what does this backstory, this big story of Christmas, mean for us today? Well, for one, it means that God is knowable. And this is because God chose to make himself known. We don't have to speculate about who he is or what he is like. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." There is no God behind God. Jesus, who goes all the way to the cross and the grave, reveals to us the unchanging and loving heart of the Father. Second, we can be confident that the darkness in the world has not and cannot overcome the true light that dwells with us. Wars, civil unrest, political oppression, fraud and deception of every type, sex trafficking, mass shootings, murder. There is such deep darkness all around us. There's also such deep darkness within our own hearts. Selfishness, greed, hatred, unforgiveness, and bitterness of all kinds. But the darkness cannot prevail. The light still shines in our midst. God is with us. He heals the brokenness that is inside and gives us the courage not just to endure, but to join him and share in his ministry of reconciliation, to share the gospel in word and in deed. And we do this with the assurance that in the end, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The light still shines. And third, because the light still shines, his invitation remains open. Jesus is still knocking at the world's door. Verse 12, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. This phrase, children of God, gets bandied about much these days. Some use it as a synonym for humanity writ large, saying things like, we're all God's children. And it's true that we're all created in God's image, and he so loves the world and desires that none should perish. But being a child of God is not innate. It's a gift that God gives us. It's interesting, elsewhere in Scripture, those who are in Christ are described as already being the children of God. But here, it says that we have the right to become the children of God. Both are true. It's an already and a not yet. From God's eternal perspective, the transformation is complete, but we who live in time experience it as a process. In every moment, it seems, God gives us the freedom to choose our identity as either the children of God or to cling to some identity that we picked up along the way in the darkness. In The Gift of Being Yourself, psychologist David Benner explores the concept of the false self. Basically, it's this. I can so easily create a false self when I try to peg my identity by what I have, what I can do, or what other people think of me. What I have, what I can do, or what other people think of me. And we all wrestle with these seductive sources of the false self. Even Jesus himself was tempted with them. You remember the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, do something. Turn these stones into bread. Or impress people. Throw yourself off the temple and let the angels catch you and let everyone see that. Or he said, you can have it all. Just worship me and you can have it all. But Jesus knew who he was. God had just declared in his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. His identity was grounded in his relationship to the Father. So he didn't have to live out of a false center based on power or prestige or possessions. We, on the other hand, struggle with this all the time, even though we've been given the right to become children of God. When introducing yourself, how often do you say, I'm so-and-so, and I'm a doctor, lawyer, preacher, teacher, whatever? Well, that could be a tell that your identity is too enmeshed with your professional life, that you believe that what you do and what you are synonymous. And what people think of us is even more insidious. How often do we fall into despair when we get a less than perfect grade or performance rating at work, when we don't get noticed, or when we aren't immediately liked by everyone we meet? And while we say that money doesn't buy happiness, when we see others living lives of the rich and famous, we wonder, where did I go wrong? Maybe I just wasn't smart enough, or good-looking enough, or fill-in-the-blank enough. It's not necessarily bad to be able to do things and have things or be held in high regard by others, but these things are fleeting and can easily be taken away from us. They're not part of our eternal identity. In fact, they crowd it out. At this time of year, we hear the familiar lyrics, let every heart prepare him room. It's a call to all of us. For some, preparing room means receiving and believing in Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time, accepting him as Savior and Lord. And if today is that day for you, please let one of us know so that we can encourage you and pray with you as you take this step of faith. For those of us who have already received and believed Christ, preparing room could be asking God to shine his light, looking for any vestiges of a false self to which we may still be clinging. We can then call upon the Lord to grant us grace, grace upon grace, to cut these things what people think of us, what we have, and what we can do, to cut them down to size so that we can make more room for Jesus, so that he can dwell in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The more we are in his presence, we become more and more what he has given us the right to be, the beloved children of God who will dwell with him forever. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, you are the Word, the Light, and the Son of God. Thank you for coming into the world for us and for our salvation, and for giving us the right to be called the children of God. We are so only by your grace in Jesus Christ, and we give all thanks to you in his name. Amen.